third chapter of Romans, starting verse number 1, says, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For them how shall they judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. We have before proved both Jew and Gentiles that they are all under sin." All right, so let's just recap for a second what's happened in the first two chapters of Romans thus far. So he's making a case for us that in the first chapter, towards the end, he's making the case that the Gentiles are sinners and are without excuse. Even though they didn't have the Bible, even though God had not given them the sign of the circumcision and all the things that the Jewish people had, they are without excuse because they have enough light to be justly and rightly condemned. So even if somebody doesn't have a Bible and have never heard of the Ten Commandments, never heard of Moses, they have enough light of nature to be justly condemned. They know enough about God that condemns them with the light that they had. And he shows how the depraved mind can go from a knowledge that there is a God to be given over to a reprobate mind, which is a sign of God's judgment. And then you get to chapter 2, and then the Jews who had the Bible, or people who are religious and know the Bible, are also without excuse. The knowledge of sin becomes, because of the light that they have, doesn't excuse a person, but rather further condemns them. So in other words, the Gentile, because he doesn't have a Bible, is without excuse. But so is the person who does have a Bible. They're also without excuse because they should know better. And the fact that they have enough light to condemn the Gentiles, or condemn the pagans and the heathens, further condemns them. And so in chapter 2, verse 25, it says, "For circumcision," or the Jewish person, "verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. If thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision." And then verse 28, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." All right, so in other words, the Jew who breaks the law is worse than a Gentile. Or because the Jewish man has the law and knows better, but does the same thing a pagan would do. The true Israelite, the Jew indeed, is one who believes, not one who is outwardly a Jew, not one who's just religious or even obeys the outward ceremonies of the law. So that's the recap of the first two. So chapter 1 tells us the Gentiles without excuse. Even without a Bible, even without the law, they're still guilty before God. The Jewish people who have the Bible, religious people who have a Bible, are also without excuse. And in fact, have more responsibility. They're not free from the law just because they know the law or are religious or even walk in the Jewish customs. But have more responsibility and more light, and it's worse off for them if they have it and don't believe. So tonight, we're going to enter into chapter 3, and we're going to see that God saves by grace. And we're going to see that by taking away the remaining arguments. So this is the last of the remaining arguments that somebody might have to say, well, God isn't going to really judge me because. Or they'll look at Paul's arguments and say, well, if that's the case, if what you believe is such, then God's not going to judge me. So we're going to see God's grace, but we're going to see it by taking away the last remaining arguments that God's just not going to judge people because of who they are. So we're going to see that God saves by grace and not by family heritage. God saves by grace and not by works. And God saves by grace, saving unworthy sinners. So those are the three things we'll look at. First of all, God saves by grace and not by family heritage. So in verse number 1, we have the first objection. So what we're going to do is, what Paul does here, if you just scan through the first 9 verses, look at all those question marks. So what Paul does is he sort of asks a question that either someone has asked him or he's anticipating the objection. And we do that too. I do it anyway. If I'm thinking about something, I might think, well, what if somebody would ask me this question? Or, you know, if what I believe is true, then what are the consequences of that? I like to ask myself questions. Whenever I'm studying, I ask myself questions. I'll say, well, you know, if this is what I believe, and that's what I believe the Bible says, but what about someone who might disagree with me? What would they say about this? And just try to look at it from different angles to answer those questions, to try to learn a little bit more about what the Bible will say. Well, Paul does this. He presents an objection, and then he answers it. So the first objection is, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? If Jew and Gentile both are under sin, if they both sin, and the Jew has more responsibility because he has more knowledge, well, what's the point? Wouldn't it be better to be a Gentile? I asked a man this one time because he said, if you never hear the gospel, then you automatically get to go to heaven. He said, so all these tribes and people overseas and in the East and so forth that have never heard of Jesus and have never heard of the Bible, he said, they automatically go to heaven because they're not responsible. And I said, do you support missionaries? Well, yeah, I support missionaries. I said, why? That's the worst thing that you could do, is send missionaries out. He said, well, why is that? I said, because here's a group of people that you say are going to go to heaven because of their ignorance, and you send a missionary to them to preach the Bible and to preach Christ. And then now they're not going. I said, what about the people who don't believe? You've just condemned them to hell if that's the case. So, you know, that he didn't have an answer for that. He says, well, I just don't believe God would do that. Well, that wasn't a very good answer, but that's sort of the question, that's the objection here. What advantage is it? If the Gentiles condemn, but also the Jews condemn if they sin, what advantage is it? What profit is it? Not only would it not be favorable, but it'd almost be malicious to be Jewish, because you would have a greater and stricter judgment. Where's the hope? Where's the confidence? Well, then Paul answers the question, is there an advantage? Verse 2, much in every way. So here's his answer. Of course there's advantage. There's a great advantage, chiefly, or the main one, is because under them were committed the oracles of God. So what were the two things that you saw in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2? Well, one of them was that God gave Israel knowledge. The Gentiles had the light of nature, which only condemned. But the Jewish nation had the light of nature plus the light of revelation, the oracles of God. So God had chosen to show kindness and give the promises to the Hebrew people. He had given them the oracles of God. In Vine's lexicon, he says that oracles The Greek word is the diminutive of logos. So remember when John, we studied through John that in the beginning was the Word? Well, that's the logos, or the logos. And this is a diminutive of that word, oracles, the Word, the spoken Word. It's a divine utterance. It's God's Word is what that means. Something that God says. So God, the oracles of God are the very words of God. It's God speaking. And if you go through and study this out, you find that the oracles of God are the contents of the Mosaic Law. It says in Acts 7:38. It's the total of Christian doctrine, as it says in Hebrews 5:12. It's the utterance of God through the Christian and preaching, the church, in 1 Peter 4:11. Well, let's turn to that one. 1 Peter 4:11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things might be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom praise be, dominion forever and ever. Amen. So it is, let him speak the words of God. Let him speak as God's mouthpiece. So the oracles is God speaking to His people. Whether through the law, whether through doctrine, whether through preaching and teaching. God spoke to the nation of Israel. And He gave them His Word. He revealed His will, what pleases Him, what displeases Him, what He loves, what He hates. And this is a chief advantage. The Gentiles have the light of nature. They have the light of the very Word of God. God spoke to them. He came down on their level. He condescended to them and spoke to them that they might have light, that they might know Him. So the Jews were given this blessing, but they were also given this privilege as the guardians of God's promises, the witnesses of God's goodness, the mouthpiece of God's glory. And then He also gave them His oracles so that they would believe. John 5:39, Jesus, listen to what Jesus says. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me. He told the Jews to search the Scriptures. Search the oracles of God. In them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me. What an advantage that the Jewish people had was these oracles, which were a testimony of Jesus Christ in the way of salvation. God had provided them the way, the promises of eternal life, the prophecies of the Messiah. Psalm 16:11 says, Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. God showed Israel the way to life. He showed them the way to the fullness of joy. He showed them the way to the eternal pleasures that are found in Jesus Christ. He showed them the way to forgiveness of sins. He showed them the way to the eternal inheritance of heaven. He showed them the way to glorify God and to worship God and to lift up His name. He gave them the promises of the Messiah. It was to the Jewish nation that God gave these oracles that they might study them and know who the Messiah was and what He would do and how He would save and what He would save from and what He would accomplish as King, and what He would restore as Lord, and how He would come and bring peace and holiness and righteousness and justice. So all these were given to the Jewish people. So God's Word, much in every way, is an advantage. Think of the alternative. Romans chapter 1 is the alternative. What would you have without the oracles of God? You'd have the light of nature, which only can condemn. What would the Jewish people have if they had all the other blessings, but did not have the oracles of God? If God did not tell them His way and just showed His power, they would have more light of God's power, but no way to know grace. If they just saw God working in Egypt, but with no prophet to explain and to teach them, to guide them, they would know more about God's sovereignty, but not about His saving mercy. They would see more of His power and more of His wrath and more of His holiness, but no way to deal with their own sin. So it would be knowing more of God, having more light about God, but no way of dealing with the sin problem, which would only bring more wrath and condemnation. So what advantage is there? Oh, there's much advantage in that they have the Word of God. So the Word of God is very precious to us. So don't say that you'd be better off without the Bible. It is much better to have the Word of God. It's much better to have the Bible, to know it, and to read it, and to learn of it. So that first objection is kind of foolish. It's much better to know of Christ, and know of His salvation, and know of His glory, and know of His holiness, than to not know. God saves by grace, not by family heritage. So the advantage of being the Jew was not that you were circumcised, or not the family heritage. The blessing was that God gave them His oracles. He gave them His Word. The advantage was not in who they were as a family and who they were as a nation. The advantage was that God chose this nation to be the receptacles of His Word. That God had chosen them and set them apart and gave them this precious deposit of His Word and His will and His glory and His prophecies and His law, that they would have these to know, to be a witness, to be prophets, and that they might believe. So salvation is by grace, not by family heritage. The prophet is of the Jew, being a Jew was not just the circumcision. The prophet of being a Jew was having God's Word. The second point is God saves by grace and not by works. So in verse number 3, the objection is, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? All right, so salvation is by grace. And the advantage of being a Jew is God gave you the promises. You hold the promises. That's the whole first answer. The oracles of God, the promises of salvation, the covenant God gave to Abraham, the covenant that God gave to David. All the promises of Christ, the promises of salvation. So in the covenant with Abraham, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through that seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come. He gave them a particular land. The covenant dealt with a particular land and a particular people for a particular time, forever, through this coming seed. Then you had the covenant of David, and that was for a particular people in a particular land. And that was that this seed who all the world would be blessed would be king and sit on David's throne for all eternity. So you have all these promises of salvation, inheritance, land, and kingdom. But some of those covenant people did not believe. We can read our Old Testament and know that. There are many who were devil worshippers, many who worshiped Baal, many who hated Jehovah. Look at Ahab, for example. You know, there's a man that knew of the Bible but hated Jehovah. He hated God, and he hated God's prophet, and he hated God's law. So what did he do with Ahab? A man who knew the promises but did not believe. That's the objection. Paul has already shown us that just because you're a Hebrew man or woman doesn't mean you're going to be saved. He showed us that in chapter 2. The signs of the covenant did not save. So you put those two things together. Okay, what's the advantage of being a Jew? Well, you have the promises. Yeah, but what if you have the promises, but then don't believe? Does their unbelief then make the faithfulness of God worthless? Where it says the faith of God, that just means God's faithfulness. So does their unbelief, does a Jewish man's unbelief, does a religious person who sits in a church, who hears the Bible, does their unbelief in the things that they hear make the faithfulness of God useless and without power? If the oracles and the promises of God were the advantage and the people who they were given to didn't believe, does that make God unfaithful? That's the objection. Does Israel's unbelief in the promises of salvation given to them make God unfaithful because they didn't believe? If God gave Abraham a promise of a people and a land and a seed, and David a promise of a people and a throne, and people didn't believe that, does that make God unfaithful? Verse 4, God forbid. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, mightest overcome when thou art judged. God forbid, or far from it. This is the strongest denunciation that you could have. Not only was it wrong, but it's even ungodly to think that way. Let God be true and every man a liar. That's the way that we ought to approach the things of God. That God is true, and God's word is true. And every man a liar. Every man is subject and liable to tell falsehood. We won't believe even our own selves contrary to what God says. God is true. And every other man that's ever lived is a liar. Every other person who's ever written is a liar. That doesn't mean that everybody always tells lies or no one ever says anything true. But that's the attitude that we must take. God is true. God is always true. And we have suspicion against what man says. We sang a song we haven't sang in a while where the word of the Lord is pure. Silver tried in the furnace. And then the one part of the song that goes that I get nervous when you speak. You know, I don't know what you're going to say, but God is true. God's word is true. And so that's the way we should look at the things. I'll believe what God says, but I'll take with suspicion and a grain of salt anything man says, and I want to double check it by what God says. So that's Paul's denunciation. The first part of it is, what does God say? God's always true. God is not unfaithful. Man's a liar. God is not. Man's unfaithful. God is not. And then he goes to the Word of God, Psalm 51. So he's going to go to Psalm 51 to prove to us that God is true and man is not. The heading of this, the title says, the Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and clear when thou judgest. So David sinned with Bathsheba. He had Uriah killed. And then Nathan comes and says, David, thou art the man. You're the sinner. You have broken God's law. And then David confesses and repents. And this is the psalm that he wrote. writes in that repentance. But look in verse number 3. Look at the confessions. First he says, have mercy upon me. And he says, blot out my transgressions. He talks about his iniquity in verse 2. Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. Verse 3, my sin is ever before me. So David said, I've sinned. I've transgressed. I've committed iniquity. All these different synonyms for breaking God's law. Verse 9, he says, blot out all my iniquities. On and on, he talks of the purging of sin and the taking away of sin. David had sinned against God. David had done evil in God's sight. And because of this, God was just. Verse 4, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. David confessed, blot out my transgressions, my iniquity, my sin, my transgressions, my sin, my iniquity, over and over and over. He says, he admits it. I confess, I did wrong. I've done wrong. Against you I've done this evil, and you are right to judge me, is what he says in verse number 4. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, this is where Nathan comes to him. Listen to what God says through Nathan. So here we have the oracles of God in Nathan. Nathan said to David, so 2 Samuel 12 verse 7, Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house, and thy master's wives in thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if it had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. So God was good to David. God blessed David. God would have given David anything that he asked for. That's what God says. Anything you ask for, David, I would have gave it to you. I already gave you much of what you asked me for. I gave you everything you asked for. I gave you the kingdom. I made you a king. And how did David return this goodness? By despising the commandments of God, with ingratitude, with rebellion, and with ungodly thoughts and ungodly actions. And what's David say? I've sinned. I sinned against you. You are just when you judge me. Was God unfaithful to David because David didn't believe him? No, and David agreed with that. David not only knew the covenant, it was the covenant that God made with David. That through his seed would come the King of Kings, the Messiah, and that he would sit upon his throne. That David's throne would last forever. God spoke to David and blessed David and promised good to him specifically. And promised to give him all that he asked for, particularly. God was good to David. And then David sinned. He despised the commandments of God. And can now David say, well, God, you were unfaithful because I didn't believe you. You were unfaithful because I didn't do what you told me to do. No, David said, I was unfaithful. And you are just. And David said, Lord, you are right to judge me. Because what I did was wrong and terrible and wicked. God was just and he was unjust. God was good and a righteous judge and he was a guilty sinner. God does not save by works. He saves by grace. And even David, in the midst of his sin, confesses this. God is not unfaithful. God is always faithful and God is always true. And the third point is that God saves by grace and saves unworthy, undeserving sinners. Verse 5, the objection says, "But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance?" I speak as a man. So God is justified when He judged, and sin displays and shows the righteousness of God. So, is God unrighteous when He judges, since He's glorified when He judges? So, God is glorified when He... So David says, "Lord, You are just when You judge me. You are right to judge me, because You are a good and holy, righteous judge, and You are right to do so." And we read Psalm 51 and we glorify God. We praise God when we read of David's sin, but sin and repentance, right? When God restores David, we rejoice in that, because God saves sinners. So this is the point. So is God unrighteous to judge a man whenever he's glorified when the man sins? And then Paul says, "I speak as a man." And what he means by this is the way a man speaks. This is the way a sinful man speaks, or a wicked man reasons. This is fallen humanity's reason. The way a natural man lacks any holy reverence for God, to take God's holiness and righteousness and to twist it and to make God unholy for doing holy things. When he says, "I speak as a man," that's not praise, that's a condemnation. He's condemning humanity when he says, "I speak as a man." "I speak as a man" is a confession of limited thought and limited understanding, not of ultimate thought, not ultimate understanding. "I speak as a man" is an acknowledgement of the darkness of man's natural thinking. "I speak as a man" is not the lawfully praise of man's philosophy and reasoning and thinking, but to say, "I speak as someone who doesn't know everything, but I talk like I do know everything. I speak as someone who is bold to venture into places where I have no idea what's going on and talk of things that are too high for my understanding and too lofty for my imagination, but I'll speak with confidence. I speak as a man." Surely a condemnation of the natural man. Ambrose Bierce, he was a Civil War vet, and he wrote several books. One of them was The Devil's Dictionary. So he'll give a sort of a comical definition of words. And so logic is the art of thinking and reasoning in strict accordance with the limitations and incapacity of the human misunderstanding. So he said, thinking is man's best thinking is in accordance to all the things that we don't know and all the things that we do misunderstand. And that's what it means to, when Paul says, "I speak as a man." Not with full knowledge, full understanding. Of course not. Verse 6. "God forbid that's not the way it is. For how then should God judge the world?" The answer is just self-evident. How could God judge the world if God was unrighteous for being righteous? It's a foolish proposition to even start with. It's similar to when someone tells you, "You ought not to judge." Well, you're a Christian, you shouldn't judge somebody. Jesus says, "Judge not." It's wrong to judge somebody. So person A says, "Hey, you're wrong, you need to stop doing that." And person B says, "Well, stop judging me, that's not Christian. You can't tell me what I can and can't do. Stop judging me." And then person A says, "Well, you just judge me. And also, didn't you just tell me what to do and not do? You judged me for judging and told me not to judge. You know, that's a judgment. And you're telling me what to do." So, you know, that's not what that means. But that's sort of the argument that's being put forth here. How can God be wrong for doing what's right? How can God be wrong for judging wrongdoing? Imagine a judge who sits at the court, who's always impartial, who always sticks to the letter of the law, and it doesn't matter who the person is. He could be the richest man in West Virginia. He could be the poorest man. He could be a family of wealth and status. He can be from a family of hardened criminals. But he always does what's right. He always does what's fair. He's always right down the line. Would it be wrong for me to say, well, he's a terrible judge? He's an awful judge for doing what the law says. He's an awful judge for sticking to justice and truth and righteousness. Well, you know, it's just an absurd thing to say, but that's the natural man thinking. Because they say, well, if I'm glorifying God, and you say, well, no one would believe that. There are people today that believe this. There's a pastor that he was a famous pastor, took over a big famous ministry. He's on the radio every day. This other pastor was. He took his place. But anyway, he was having an affair with one of the church members, one who was a pastor there, and he got caught, and he was glorifying God's great grace by continuing to preach and to write and do all these things, that God's grace would be glorified and magnified in his adultery. Well, that's what he was doing. That, well, God isn't displeased with me because he can get glory by me sinning. Well, that's twisting the truth. Because that's what people were saying Paul believed. In verse 7, for if the truth of God had more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil, but good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? So Paul's talking about himself here. This is not an objection that somebody puts forth to Paul. This is what people are saying Paul believes. Paul believes that you're saved by grace. And so people say, well, if you believe you're saved by grace, then, you know, they're putting words in his mouth. Paul had enemies who said he was preaching a false gospel. They said that preaching justification by faith, that God judges sinners, Jew and Gentile both, that you can't be saved by your works, you can't be saved by your family, you can't be saved through circumcision, that all men have sinned, they're under God's wrath. They said that's heresy. They said, you're preaching a falsehood, Paul. These men also said that sin can be overlooked in the religious life because we're saved by who we are and what we do. And God is glorified in our sinfulness. And you know what they did? You're a heretic, Paul. You're a wicked man preaching a wicked gospel. And what did they do to Paul? They ran him out of town to town and town. I preached on the when Paul went to Corinth and down at that meeting. And what happened with Paul? He went to Thessalonica and he preached in the synagogue, and they ran him out of Thessalonica. They persecuted him for preaching a false gospel. They said a false gospel. Then he went to the next town and they did the same thing to him there. And he went to Corinth and the same thing happened there in Corinth. Three towns in a row. He was persecuted for preaching that you were saved by grace. So here's his point. For if the truth of God had been more abounded through my lie, and his lie here is his false gospel that they say, right? So he's not really lying. He's saying, okay, you call me a liar. You say I'm preaching a false gospel. But if the truth of God has been spread and abounded by my preaching what you call a false gospel for his glory, why are you judging me as a sinner? So he turns it around on them. They said, well, we can sin as much as we want to because God is glorified through our sin by saving us anyway. We can be as wicked and as bad and as evil as we want to, and we'll just say, well, God saves. So we'll glorify God in our sin. But wouldn't by their own doctrine, wouldn't Paul's supposed false gospel bring much as glory to God as the true doctrine? Why did they persecute Paul's doctrine? Because they said it was false and it was wrong. It was sinful, they said. It's blasphemous. And Paul said, why do you judge me as a sinner then? By your way of thinking, Paul said, my preaching that you hate so much that you call a heresy would bring glory to God. So why persecute me? Why stop me? If I'm preaching falsehood and I'm sinning through my preaching, then why are you trying to stop me? Because according to your doctrine, God is glorified when I sin. So God is glorified whenever I preach, Paul would say. So he broke down their argument. And it didn't have a leg to stand on. It just crumbled underneath the weight of his logic here. See, they slandered Paul. They lied about him. And they lied about his teaching. And they persecuted him. They imprisoned him. They beat him. And he said, why'd you do that? Oh, because you said I was wrong. Because you said I was blasphemous. Because you said I was preaching a false doctrine. So what you're saying is that it's to do wrong deserves judgment. So what you're saying is to say wrong things and to say wrong things about God deserve judgment. So what does that say about your doctrine where we can sin as much as we want to and God's glorified? What does that deserve? So he proves them wrong by their own doctrine. What they did was constructed a straw man in order to defeat him. And what that is you make up, you take an argument that somebody makes, and then you twist it and you manipulate it to misrepresent what they're saying and then attack that misrepresentation. I would say that you could go and turn the news on tonight and you could listen for a few minutes and you'd hear a strong man type argument. So here's one. I believe that we should have strict immigration laws. Okay, if I said that, then somebody said, well, you're a racist and you hate Mexicans because you don't want any Mexicans in the country. Now, is that what the first statement said? Is I believe that we should have strict immigration laws was what the first statement was. And then someone says, takes that and misrepresents it and says, well, you're a racist and you hate Mexicans. Well, that's not what I said. And that's not what I meant. Right? We got borders all the way around, right? So there's a border to the north that should be restricted as well, right? So that's a straw man. That's taking what somebody believes and twisting it, misrepresenting it, and then attacking that misrepresentation. So Paul said that we're saved by grace. And they said, well, Paul says you can sin as much as you want to and still go to heaven. Well, that's not what Paul says. And that's not what Paul meant. And we need to be careful that we don't slander our opponents too. It's easy to defeat a straw man. It's easy to fashion our opponents in just the right way to make them easier to attack. Now, it's not the same thing as what Paul was doing. Was Paul took the conclusion to a logical end. What Paul did is say, okay, you say you believe this. Okay, then what about this? And what about that? You know, he takes it to the logical conclusion. There's nothing wrong with that. Or taking it and reducing it to an absurdity to show where that line of thinking will go. Or take the contrary position, just like Paul was doing here, take the contrary position just to prove the point by showing them that it doesn't hold water. That there's nothing wrong with that kind of thing. But we just need to be careful in how we handle the truth and how we deal with those who disagree with it. We should be gracious to those, even those who we argue with, and not to speak lies to them. We can be bold for the truth and speak plainly. Because we have the truth in our side. We don't have to resort to bad tactics to win, because we have the truth in our side. Why should we be careful? Because their damnation is just. Paul said, the people who slandered me and slandered my gospel, they're going to be judged, and their damnation is just. They are worthy of judgment. So he takes it that last step. You can't judge me, Paul said, because you say that God is glorified in sin. But that's not the truth. You've lied against me. You're preaching a false doctrine. And your damnation, which is coming, is justified. And that takes us back to verse 4, that thou mightest be justified in thy saying, and thou mightest be overcome when thou art judged. That God is just in His judgment, and you're going to be judged for lying about me, and God is just in doing that. God saves by grace. God saves undeserving sinners. God won't save you because you're good, or you do something good for Him, or because you come to church or read the Bible. God saves by grace. He saves undeserving sinners because He's a loving and gracious and merciful, long-suffering God. No one can plead ignorance. We can't rely on our knowledge and lean on our privilege or use a lack of privilege as an excuse. The Bible has taken every single last excuse away from us, Jew or Gentile, and shows us that we're guilty. We're all under sin. Will you despise the long-suffering of God, or will the goodness of God lead you to repentance and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the Savior of sinners? Come for one who suffered and died for sinners, that sinners might be made clean and pure and forgiven. May God help us to do so. This is my prayer. Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. And Brother Bernie, would you dismiss us in prayer, please?